We're in this series called God's Big Story, and we've been trying to take a look at what God wants us to know above all else. And so our series objective has been to reveal that from Genesis to Revelation. So we've been taking kind of a 30,000 foot view to discover that God's big story is that he wants to be with us, and he wants us to be with him. Now, since we know that about him, we're the ones that kind of tend to have a difficult time maybe inviting him to be a part of our lives and thinking about him joining us on that journey. So our series goal has been to help all of us just become more cognizant, more aware of living the with God life, so that we think about him when we get up in the morning and when we encounter different things along the way and even when we go to bed at night. And so that's what we've been up to these last few months and really for the rest of this year. Now, this past week on Monday, I got to visit an elder meeting at another church here in town. Been working with the pastor a little bit, and he invited me in to their elders meeting. And while I was there, I had a conversation with an individual, and he shared a story from his life that I thought really helps us kind of capture what I think we're going to look at tonight. He grew up as a child of missionaries, and so he'd been in a lot of different countries, a lot of different places, and here's how he shared the story, really in his own words. He says, "We were in France, somewhere in the countryside. It was pouring rain late one night, and my family was trying to get to the city where we had a hotel reservation. As we were driving down a particularly narrow road, the few cars coming the other way kept flashing their lights at us. Finally, between the flashing lights and the road signs that we didn't entirely understand, my dad determined that we had been going the wrong way down a one-way road." That was why they were flashing their lights. "When he attempted to turn around, the back of the car fell into a ditch on the side of the road." He said, "We were completely stuck." He says, "That's when my dad decided to try to walk to what looked like a farmhouse in the distance to ask for help." This was back in the 80s before there were cell phones, so he could call. "So he bundled up and he headed out into the rain, leaving my mom and my younger brother and me to wait for help. As we sat there in silence, just the sound of the rain pouring on the roof, suddenly my mom spoke up and said, 'Isn't this exciting?' And my brother and I, a bit confused, were thinking, 'No, Mom, this is not exciting.' She continued and she said, 'We're going to see God do something, and I'm excited to see what it is.' And when I heard that story, I thought to myself, that's the kind of faith that leads to inspiring experiences in life. And I'll just confess, as optimistic as I'd like to think I am, I'm kind of the never better guy, all too often I can still struggle to get there at certain times in life. Because what I've discovered is that life can take some pretty sudden turns. We can be going along and things are going fairly well, pretty smooth, when all of a sudden life kind of gets flipped upside down. Could be a financial disaster that comes out of nowhere, or a physical diagnosis that we get from a doctor or someone we love gets. Or it could be a relational downturn, this relationship that we were relying on was breaking apart. Or it could be a situational disappointment, something we were hoping for, we all of a sudden discover is not gonna happen. And when those moments happen to you, what is it that happens in you? Because it's pretty easy for moments like that to become depressing, discouraging, and demotivating, even life darkening. But what if we would choose to let them become faith inspiring? Now, sharing this message tonight, I'll just share, really generates some major nostalgia within me because I have the opportunity to cover a passage of scripture that was actually the text for my very first sermon in homiletics class in Bible college some 38 years ago. Now, I'm hoping it's going to be a little bit better than it was 38 years ago. I've had a little more practice since then. And that's because we're in this year-long study where we're trying to work through a majority of the books of the Bible. Today, we've arrived at 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And as you heard in the video, by the time many Bible readers arrive at Chronicles, they find it a little bit boring because it's kind of repetition. It also might be in part because Chronicles opens with a long list of names, a genealogical record that starts all the way back with Adam and then ends up at King Saul. And that's why I would just encourage you, if you haven't yet, when you arrive at 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that you would think about allowing the YouVersion Bible app to actually read the names to you. Otherwise, you're going to have to do some pronouncement gymnastics to be able to articulate all those names. And I found it just easy just to let the guy kind of read it to me. And so I'd suggest that if you get a chance. Well, this genealogy goes on for 9 chapters. And so hang in there when you get there, because 1st and 2nd Chronicles are a little bit long. They're filled with genealogies, but they're also filled with some incredible records. Records of God's endearing faithfulness to his people, even when his people weren't always that faithful to him. And although the history of God's people is marred by a lot of their unfaithfulness, it doesn't have to lead to despair within us. Chronicles, hopefully, can prompt each of us, instead of looking to an earthly king, to look to the King of Kings and trust his word and seek him with all of our hearts. And even, as we'll see, maybe let him fight some of our battles. Now, it's believed that Chronicles was written during the Babylonian captivity, and it was likely a compilation of some of the diaries and journals of the priests and prophets. And some of the study I showed or looked at said we think it's probably Ezra who assembled the book, and in fact, the book that bears his name we're going to be exploring next week. And so while 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings covers the monarchies of Israel and Judah and the poor leadership that caused them to have to be taken into exile, the Chronicles were actually written after the time of the exile. And they focus on what God wanted his people to meditate on and to learn from after that experience. Now, the fact that the Chronicles comes right after 2 Kings is a little bit unfortunate, because it may feel repetitious to read through these lengthy books right after reading through Samuel and Kings. But, you know, if you think about it, just as the Gospels in the New Testament of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and they offer different perspectives on the life of Jesus, really, the book of Chronicles presents Israel's history with a purpose different from those other historical books. It's not just simply a repetition from Samuel and Kings. It tells Israel's history in a different way. And I would just say that 1st and 2nd Chronicles really provides a record of God's faithfulness to his people. Over and over again, he's trying to show them that he is faithful. And I would just say, probably one of the greatest challenges that you and I have is probably being able to trust God's faithfulness, to be able to completely put our trust in him. This requires faith. And faith really can be helped when we read God's word. In fact, I found this quote, and I thought, you know what, that is so true. It says, faith is rewiring the human brain. Neurologically speaking, that's what we do when we study the scripture. We're literally upgrading our minds by downloading the truth of God into our hearts. And that's why I'm so excited that so many are reading through the Bible this year. And that's important, because have you ever noticed that hindsight is always, always about 20/20? You can look back and you see things so clearly when you look back. Well, Chronicles was written after the exile took place, and so it was a looking back and an opportunity to see. And thankfully, I think we can learn from the hindsight of others if we choose to. In fact, I think that's one of the major reasons why God has preserved a record of his interactions with his people in the Bible. And that's something that we're going to do as we take a look at the book of Chronicles. Now, being placed last in the Jewish Bible was a signal that Chronicles was not just a repetition of Samuel's and Kings, but a book that had its own story to tell. It wasn't until the Bible was rewritten into Greek that it was actually moved up behind 2 Kings. Well, God wanted his people to be aware that if they remained in a close relationship with him, they could experience his amazing provision. That's what we're going to discover tonight as we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. And we're going to be looking at that in just a moment, because in 2 Chronicles 20, we're going to discover how the nation of Israel and their king Jehoshaphat were confronted with an overwhelming and perilous situation, creating the potential for some high anxiety, some great fear, and even some tremendous panic. And I just want to encourage you, as we read through these scriptures tonight, make sure you have your imaginations on and picture the story that is going to be unfolding in front of us, because it is amazing. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're going to start with verse 1. It says, after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, together with some of the Meunites, came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. Now, that's not good news for any king to hear. And before we go on, I actually need to tell you a little bit about King Jehoshaphat. After the nation was divided into Israel and Judah, Jehoshaphat became the fourth king of Judah, and he was one of the country's most successful rulers for one simple reason. He was serious about following God and keeping his commands. And so when Jehoshaphat took the throne at age 35, he quickly established himself as a godly ruler who feared the Lord. He did what was right in God's eyes, and he led Judah in a series of religious reforms that needed to happen because they had drifted into a lot of idol worship. And after he instituted those reforms to solidify their devotion to God, Jehoshaphat sent prophets and priests and Levites throughout the country to teach the people God's word and his laws. And because of that, God rewarded Jehoshaphat's devotion by strengthening the nation of Judah so that no one dared attack them for many years. But then came a little bit of a wake-up call in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 that was going to become a test of Jehoshaphat's and the people's trust in God. And fortunately, when confronted with what appeared to be really imminent defeat, Jehoshaphat's relationship with God, which we're going to find out was real and current, it actually prompted him to take several significant steps, the first of which was to seek God immediately. I mean, the very first thing he did. And we see that right at the beginning of verse 3. Notice it says, alarmed, as any king would be, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. Before he did anything else, he turned to God. Now, what I see in that is that Jehoshaphat had not let success or prosperity go to his head. He remained dependent upon God. And because his relationship with God was real and current, it caused him to immediately seek God's help. Now, how you and I respond to life's challenging circumstances can actually reveal to us whether our relationship with God is current. Because one of the best ways to tell if your relationship with God is where it needs to be is to think about this question. Is God an afterthought, or is he your first thought? When something happens, do you immediately think of God, or do you think, what am I going to do to get myself out of this? And I came across a statement someone made. They said, at the end of their lives, many people will regret that they didn't seek God more or seek God sooner. And fortunately for the nation of Judah, their king's first thought was to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. Now, seeking God immediately led Jehoshaphat to this next step, which was to actually to fast and to pray, while calling all of the people to do so as well. And that's what we find in the rest of chapter, or verse 3, where it says, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard, and he said, and this is his prayer as he starts. He said, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? Now, when I read that, I thought, where have I heard a thought like that? And it reminded me, that's exactly what Jesus taught his disciples when they were taught to pray. He said, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. See, whenever we pray, I think it's helpful to remember where God is in relation to where we are, because it reminds us of where our help really comes from. And then he goes on, listen to how he talks. You, God, rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your right hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel to give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us, and you will save us. Now, when you look at those prayers, did you notice how much of that prayer is kind of focused on reminding God, it seems to be, of who he is and what he's done? Now, obviously, that wasn't for God's benefit. God doesn't need to be reminded of what he's done. And it just makes me think, you know, prayer is so much more for our benefit than it is for God's benefit. Because we know in the Bible, it says that God knows what we need before we even ask him. So prayer cannot be about reminding God that we need his help. I think it's more about reminding us that we need his help. Now, this prayer, if you notice, was combined with fasting. And fasting is a practice I've noticed in the United States especially that many Christ followers who live in very comfortable situations and surroundings are often not that familiar with. And I speak that out of my own truth. I grew up in a Christian home, went to church all of my life. I accepted Christ when I was 8 years old and was baptized. I went to Christian camps and went to Bible colleges and then served in ministry. But I had never heard any teaching about fasting. And then a number of years ago, one of the sermon series that I was doing had a Sunday where I was going to have to preach on fasting. And I said, I don't even know anything about it. So I did as much study as I could. And then I thought to myself, hey, it might be good for me to try to practice what I preach. And so Diane and I committed to a 3-day fast. And I thought, wow, we're going to go without eating any food for 3 days. How's that going to go? And I found out it was a bit of a spiritual breakthrough for us. I'm kind of embarrassed to even admit this. But up to that time, Diane and I had a hard time praying together as a couple. It just wasn't that comfortable. And even though I'm a pastor, that should come naturally. It was just a struggle that I was facing. But I'll tell you what, when both of us committed to fast, when we started that morning, man, we prayed together. And when we were hungry at lunch, we prayed together. And at supper time that night, we prayed together. Before we went to bed, Lord, help us make it through the night. We prayed together. And with the end of that time, it was like it kind of broke through that thing. Because fasting often can lead to some spiritual breakthrough. And I think it's interesting that when Jesus actually mentions fasting, it appears that he kind of assumed it was going to be a part of a Christ follower's experience. Notice what it says in Matthew 6:16. Jesus said, he happened to say, when you fast. Not, hey, if you fast sometime. He literally said, when you fast. And then in Matthew 9, verse 15, it says, Jesus answered, can the guests of the bridegroom... And it came up kind of an argument because John's disciples were fasting and Jesus weren't fasting. It says, how can the guests of the bridegroom, referring to himself, mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them and then they will fast. Now we need to think about the fact that fasting is the spiritual discipline which denies the physical in order to accentuate the spiritual. And we really need to do that because the physical is such a powerful motivator in our life. I mean, when we get hungry, we want to eat. And when we're tired, we want to sleep. And when we're thirsty, we're just so good at taking care of the physical. But a lot of times we leave out the spiritual. And you know, I often try to remind you here that you literally are not a human being that's just having a spiritual experience. You're actually a spiritual being that's having a temporary human experience. One day we're going to put off these bodies, but our spirits will still be alive. And fasting reminds us of that. And when we need a spiritual breakthrough, I would suggest sometimes trying fasting. I just last week met up with a friend in ministry who we served together a number of years. I hadn't seen him for a while. I thought he looked a little bit thinner than the last time I had seen him. And he actually shared with me, he said, Brian, you know, my younger daughter, she's been married for a long time now, but they have not been able to have any children. And he said, and so I just did a 21-day fast on her behalf because I want to seek the Lord for her. Now, I haven't heard what's going to happen yet or what's happened yet, but he's searching for some spiritual breakthrough. Now, we need to recognize that sometimes when we're seeking spiritual breakthrough, sometimes God chooses to calm the storm and take the thing away. Sometimes he actually just chooses to calm his child. And when I've fasted, there's been times when God's really answered in some amazing ways. Sometimes he's just been closer to me than he's ever been before. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we find that God, when they fasted and prayed, intervened to calm the storm. Let's go on with verse 10. It says, "But now here are men from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt, and so they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as inheritance? Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us." Have you ever been in a place in your life where you think, man, I don't know what I'm going to do. This is beyond what I can handle. That's where they were. And notice it says, as the prayer goes on, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And then it says, "All the men of Judah and all their wives and all their children and their little ones just stood there before the Lord." And as they stood there before the Lord and they just waited, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, whose father was Zechariah, whose grandfather was Benaiah, whose great-grandfather was Jael, and whose great-great-grandfather was Mattaniah, a Levite, the descendant of Asaph. And he stood in the assembly and he said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's." Now that boldness, that emphasis is mine because I think it's really the pivotal part of this whole story. He says, hey, the battle's not yours, it's God's. "And so tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jerul. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord God will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out tomorrow and face them, and the Lord will be with you." Now that sounds exciting because we can actually read the end of the story and we know exactly how it turns out. They had no clue what was going to happen the next day. So let me ask, if that had been you, what would you have done? Well, when Jehoshaphat and the people received God's clear direction, they made the very important, wise decision to take God at his word. Okay, God, if that's what you say, we're going to take you at your word. And so in verse 18, it says, "Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. And then some Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord of God of Israel with a very loud voice." Now, I think what's next is interesting is in verse 20, it says, "early in the morning." If that had been me, I'd say, why don't we wait till like lunchtime? Let's go out a little bit later, give God some more time to do something. But no, early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. And as they sent out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." And after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out ahead of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." See, God had said that they weren't going to need to fight. And so it's interesting, a choir was actually recruited to lead the army into battle. Now, what if you'd been one of the guys selected to sing in the choir? Hey, put your sword down. You're going to go out with your little choir book today and lead us into battle. I don't know how I would have felt about that. I don't want to stay kind of a little bit in the back. But God said they weren't going to be able to fight or have to fight. And so it sounds a little strange to put this choir to lead the army into battle. It sounds maybe even a bit illogical. And that's why a statement someone made, I think, resonates with me so well. It says, divine interventions don't happen because we aren't willing sometimes to do something that seems illogical. The choir was leading people into worship as they marched in to battle. And I just want to remind you, I appreciate so much Lisa and her team as they lead us in worship, because you know the significance of worship is that it's intended to ultimately remind us that God is in control whether we feel like it or not. And that's why we spend 15 to 20 or minutes or more every service trying to encourage people to worship God and to understand who He is and to make sure they have Him in the right place. And again, a statement someone made, I think, that resonates so good is it says, the purest form of worship is praising God even when you don't feel like it, because it proves that your worship isn't circumstantial. And I know sometimes I come in on a Sunday morning and it's been a rough week and I'm like, I don't really feel like praising God, or there's nothing really great going on in my life. And that means my worship is kind of built on my circumstances rather than who God is. And these guys were trusting God, not for what He had done, but for what they were hoping He was going to do. And so someone said, gratitude is thanking God after He does it. Faith is thanking God before He does it. And that's exactly what they were doing. And this enabled Jehoshaphat and the people to experience a miracle of divine proportions. Look at what it says in verse 22. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and the Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they had finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies laying on the ground. No one had escaped. And so Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off the plunder. And they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and articles of value, more than they could take away. How much more than they could take away? So much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. What an amazing miracle they saw. And what this reminds me is that, you know, in our lives, sometimes miracles often come disguised as insurmountable obstacles. And we're facing something that we don't know how we're going to get around it, how we're going to get through it, how we're going to get over it. And God has a miracle hidden in there somewhere for us. Now, I want to caution you a little bit, because this isn't a formula that will make all of your problems magically disappear. It is, though, an example of the power of God that He has to intervene in our battles. If we'll make a conscious choice to seek Him and then trust Him and take Him at His word, it's a great reminder of the capability that God has, that nothing is impossible for Him or beyond His capability. It's kind of like what the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians 3:20, where he says, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. Well, we need to kind of wrap things up, tie some things together. And I couldn't think of a better way to kind of get you thinking about that than to just end with a number of questions. And so I want to ask you some questions as we close. The first question is this: are there battles that you're fighting that really belong to God? Are you trying to tackle some things that are way out of your ability to handle, that really belong to God, that should be taking care of? What if, rather than trusting God, Jehoshaphat had decided that he was going to take things into his own hands, thereby compromising what God had told him to do? And that was pretty common back in that day. In fact, we read of other kings who, when they had armies march against them, they would go in and kind of empty their treasuries, and they'd go off, say, to the king of Egypt and say, hey, king of Egypt, can we buy your army to come fight this battle for us? What if they had done that? Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about King Saul. He got a little bit nervous about what he was facing and actually, again, abandoned what God had told him to do, compromised him, and offered the sacrifices himself instead of letting God fight the battle. I think David really gets it probably the best in Psalm 27 when he says, you know, sometimes we need to let God fight our battles. Here's what he says: I will remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. So are there battles that you're fighting that maybe really belong to God? Second question would be this: when presented with challenges, is seeking God your first thought or is it your last resort? Is it the very first place you turn? One of the things I so appreciated about my wife, Diane, there's a lot of them, but it's just her spiritual encouragement in this area, because we'll hear about something or something will pop up in our life and she'll say, well, we're gonna stop right now and pray about that. I'm like, really, right now we're gonna stop? Yes, we're gonna stop right now and pray about that. And she helps me be able to make sure God is my first thought and not my last resort. I'm a guy, I don't ask directions, I wanna figure it out myself. She helps me remember that maybe sometimes I need to turn to God first. I really, really appreciate that about her. And then the next question would be this. Does prayer serve as your steering wheel or as your spare tire? Now, those are two different ways to really look at prayer. See, do you pray before you make a decision, seeking the Lord's guidance and direction? Do you take the time to do that so that God can help steer and direct your life? Or do you actually pray after you've made a decision, asking God to simply bless what you've already decided is a done deal, and hopefully he's gonna cover you and protect you and be the spare tire if things don't go the way you want them to? Another question. Do your behaviors and responses demonstrate that you trust God? You know, the people, if they were gonna demonstrate their trust in God, they had to march out in faith. And believe me, that was a fearful thing to do. What if they decided to stay at home instead? Well, if God's going to fight the battle, let him fight the battle. God only knows what would have been the outcome. And sometimes we need to say, you know what? God is bigger than my problem. Someone said, I think wisely, it's okay to talk to God about your problems, but at some point you need to talk to your problems about God, because he's bigger than the problems that you have. And then one final question. What area of your life do you have the most difficult time trusting God to do what he said he will do? I think most of us here in general probably do a pretty good job, but there's usually just one or two areas where we have the hardest time trusting God. And I would just encourage you, if you can identify that area, maybe tonight would be a good time to actually surrender that to God and say, you know what, God, I know I need to trust you in this area, and so tonight I'm going to choose to trust you in this area and seek to follow your lead. Now, always we have to be careful when we look at stories like this, because faith can never be reduced down to a formula. And that's because it's about a relationship with God that's real and that's current and that ends up doing some dynamic things. That was the power of Jehoshaphat's life and his relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we so appreciate being able to look into and examine the lives and the experiences of people who have gone before. Thank you for a man like Jehoshaphat who made really you the priority of his life, and he saw you do some amazing things. And Father, I just know that in this room tonight, there are some people that are facing some pretty difficult challenges, some battles, some obstacles that seem overwhelming. And I pray that tonight you would help them, that you would help each of us to be able to trust you. And where we need to step out, we will step out. Where we need to let you step in, we would let you step in. Because you are the God of angel armies, and no power formed against you could ever stand. Help us to live there, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.